Our exhortation this morning will be by Brother Aaron Thomas. The title is, What is it to be Christ-like? We'll turn it over to Brother Aaron.
Good morning. Regarding the subject of the divine sonship of Jesus, in a lecture by Brother Thomas Williams, he stated, and I quote, While it is our duty and privilege to reason upon the wonderful revelation of God, while it is our duty and privilege to reason upon the wonderful revelation God has been good enough to give us, there are times and subjects concerning which we should remember the words, Take off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. The subject under consideration demands the careful, reverential attitude which these words imply. Therefore, let not foolishness rush where wisdom scarcely dares to tread. End of quote. Therefore, let not foolishness rush where wisdom scarcely dares to tread. Though we are not dealing directly in our subject this morning upon the divine sonship of Jesus, our subject has no legitimacy apart from the established fact of Christ's relationship to His Heavenly Father and the fact that He was the perfect manifestation of His Father in regard to His character, the mystery of godliness revealed. Our subject this morning is to ask and hopefully answer the question in summarized fashion, and it will be a summary. The question is, what is it to be Christ-like? Connected to Brother William's comments, really any subject surrounding Christ requires a careful and reverential attitude of the highest order, whether it be regarding His character, His origin and physical nature, or specifically on the atonement, which all are intertwined subject matter. It is very difficult for us to stand up here and speak to you regarding an individual who we so woefully fall short of in every aspect of faith, righteousness, courage, and zeal, and who is alive at the right hand of His Father, hearing what we have to say about Him. The Apostle Paul could safely declare in 1 Corinthians 11, Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Like Paul, it is imperative for us to understand who exactly it is we claim to follow. And what about Him are we attempting to emulate? Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and 16. And I've got the wrong reference in here. This is what, luckily I typed this in, so this is what we wanted to refer to. The Apostle Paul speaking, For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and 21, and we hope that we have this correct. 1 Peter chapter 2 and 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow His steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. Who, when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously. Now we see a critical reason to address this subject to you, as it is one that is increasingly misunderstood and misapplied not only in the world, but also in the household as well. Instead of the example of Christ being set up as a source of absolute strength and certainty, it is twisted and used to represent something quite different than the scriptural reality in order to promote a spirit of humanism, to bring God and His Son down to a level more appealing to the casual and modern mindset, to weaken and manipulate others away from the old path, positions of belief and practice, and as a weapon to try to silence those who are in fact contending for the faith once delivered unto the saints. It leaves us scratching our heads when some describe a Christ that is not found in the scriptures we read. Just the opposite. Where the truth is uncompromisingly proclaimed and defended, we often hear attacks lobbed at such brethren that they are not being Christ-like, that they are being mean-spirited, too harsh, too unloving. In many cases, such attacks work in silencing brethren, much in the same way that we see those of the world shrink in fear when they are called judgmental, racist, homophobic, sexist, or haters. The tactic works. None of us wish to be perceived as un-Christ-like by friend or enemy. At the same time, is it not a matter of life or death to truly understand what it means to be Christ-like, as opposed to how the enemies of the truth define it? It is a matter of life and death. So, what is it to be Christ-like? As we consider the character of Christ, we again acknowledge that He was God manifest in the flesh. The things He did and the things He said were in full accordance and submission to the will of His Father in heaven. But He was not a robot or helpless puppet in the hands of deity, but rather He was a willing and obedient participant to the wishes and commands of His Heavenly Father. But that free will was not exercised in the fulfillment of the will of the flesh, but was completely surrendered to the will of His Father. As He cried out to His Father, "Not my will, but thine be done." To understand the mind of Christ, we also cannot take just a New Testament view or only that of the four gospel accounts as the limit of our understanding. This is where popular Christianity and ecumenical and liberal-minded Christadelphians fail miserably. The entire revealed will of Yahweh, as provided from Genesis to the Apocalypse, through all of its commandments, the historical accounts of the faithful of old, the law of Moses, the Psalms, the Proverbs, the prophetic word, its condemnation, and its promises. Without having a thorough grasp of the revealed will and procedures of Yahweh Himself, the whole counsel of God, we cannot even approach any kind of reasonable assessment of the man Christ Jesus. Knowing that God was in and working through His Son, without understanding the entire revealed will of God, we cannot understand the Son. The difficulty is found in the fact that God's ways are not our ways. As fully in harmony with His Father's ways, filled with the Spirit without measure, and precisely declaring the words of His Father, Jesus conducted Himself and spoke in a way completely counter to natural human inclinations. As was witnessed of Him, never man spake like this man. But yet, there is a continual attempt by most, to cast Christ in the mold of their own personal preferences. Even Jesus' own disciples struggle to fully grasp the mind of Christ before His crucifixion, as their failings are recorded for us. When they thought they were doing right, they found themselves on the wrong side of His intentions. Such as, and these are just a couple of examples, Peter rebuking Jesus for speaking of His coming crucifixion. Or when John and Andrew thought to call upon fire from heaven to destroy a city that had rejected Jesus. Without looking up these instances at this time, we suggest that such should be sobering lessons for us when presuming that our motives and actions are aligned with the mind of Christ. We need to be very, very careful. Before we get into specifics, it is important for us to note that everything He taught and commanded according to righteousness, He carried out perfectly in His own actions. This is in sharp contrast with the Pharisees. As Christ stated, "All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." For Christ, He said and He did. No better concentrated form of the mind of Christ can be found other than what is stated in Christ's Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Especially in the 8 attributes He mentions in the Beatitudes of chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, we read of the poor in spirit, of those who mourn, or in other words, a mourning for Zion, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, those who are merciful, those who are pure in heart, those who are peacemakers, but not, in the false and shallow sense implied by many today, as we know that Christ's teachings caused much division. But the gospel of peace He delivered brings reconciliation and peace between God and man, and the only peace worth having in the age to come. And due to these characteristics that Christ commanded and Himself emulated in perfection, due to these characteristics, please note, He was reviled and persecuted, not embraced or widely accepted and lauded. If He had fit the mold that so many want to put Him in, almost a silly, carefree, amiable, self-sacrificing individual just because He loved everybody, then God would have rejected Him and men would have exalted Him. If Christ would have fit the mold that so many want to put Him into, God would have rejected Him and man would have exalted Him. He was hated. He was rejected. And He was crucified as the godly principles He manifested and the gospel He contended for was in direct conflict with the fleshly seed of the serpent. By rejecting Him, man was rejecting God Himself. So again, we ask the question, what is it to be Christ-like? Now, we do not and cannot provide a complete list, an exhaustive list, or exhaustive explanation this morning, but only a summarization. With the full expectation that certain attributes may come to mind that we do not mention or do not dive into with enough detail, we have attempted, in a big picture sort of way, to condense the most critical aspects of Christ's character. First, Christ had the highest level of agape, or love, towards God and his brethren. He affirmed and demonstrated the two commands in which hang all the law and the prophets. First, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Christ said it, and he did it. Let us keep both of these and all it implies faithfully. But at the same time, let us not reverse, and we've been very pleased that brethren have mentioned this quite a bit in recent years. Let us not reverse the order of these two commands, putting man first and God second. In perfect obedience to his Father's will, he overcame the sin nature, even unto the death of the stake. Along with this, Christ stated in John chapter 15 and 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Yes, Christ sacrificed himself out of love, but it was a love for a much larger and bigger picture in regards to God's plan and purpose. Not just because, as the evangelicals would like to claim, just as a token or a sign of love. Its implications are much more profound. What are we willing to do for the spiritual benefit of each other? What sacrifices of time and energy are we willing to make first to God and then for our brother? Next. Connected to this concept of agape or of love is that of compassion. This word is connected with Christ numerous times in the gospel account. And we believe Mark, from Mark chapter 6 and 33. Let's go to that. Mark 6 and 33. And that's not a correct reference, and I don't know why. Let's see here. Mark 6, 33. 34. It goes into 34. Let me back up just a little bit. Back to 33, sorry. And the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all cities, and outwent them, and came together unto him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion towards them, because they were a sheep, not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. In the original Greek, compassion means to be moved in one's bowels, to have love and pity. It is interesting to us that the humanistic world speaks much of compassion for fellow man, but it tends to be very shallow, short-sighted, and often extremely self-serving in nature, and results in more harm than good. But to have compassion is to have a deep and almost physical reaction, something that we can feel, something that we can sense for the welfare of our brethren. Naturally, yes, but more importantly, of the most critical nature, is for their eternal welfare. Compassion isn't simply feeling sorry for someone. Nor is it telling our brethren what they want to hear just to make them feel better, if it isn't according to truth. It requires of us action or activity in providing for the need of our brethren, whether it be naturally, but more importantly, spiritually. It also requires of us a sense of compassion towards our enemies. Not a sense of longing for their social friendships, but of sensing the destructive nature of the path they are on, and wishing that none should perish. Christ looked over Jerusalem, a people that would reject and crucify him, and wept at the certainty of the rejection of him as their Savior, and therefore of God himself, to their own destruction. In 1 Peter 3 and 8 we read, "Finally be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous," or kind. This is not always easy to do. Next, meekness. As we've already mentioned, Christ proclaimed in his Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." There is nothing that Christ, as we've already said, nothing that Christ commanded or stated that he himself did not perfectly manifest. To manifest meekness is to have a profound degree of personal humility and patience, a complete disinterest in the preservation and advancement of self, a low estimation of self-worth as compared to the glory of Yahweh, a better esteem of our fellow brethren than ourselves, and a high degree of self-control in the face of great pressure. This Christ did. At the same time, he also understood his relationship to other men. He understood the relationship to his disciples as their master. But these are a matter of fact and not of self-glorying or of self-promotion. He had a job to do, a position to fulfill. This leads us directly into the concept of zeal. And it may not seem like it. What does meekness have to do with zeal? But, like Moses, who is recorded as being very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth, Christ exhibited, as also his father David, an unquenchable zeal and boldness to the honor of the Father's name. The man who offered himself up without resistance or defense to the shame and torture of false accusation, beatings, and crucifixion is the same man that made whips and drove out the money changers who had made merchandise out of God's house of worship. During his ministry, he did not defend himself against those who cursed him and his righteous acts. But he did, in fact, condemn those who blasphemed the power of the Holy Spirit by which he carried out such acts. He didn't defend himself, but he did defend the power of the Father. This present life and work in the Lord is not about us. So let the insults, the accusations, the slander fall by the wayside. But let us not stand idly by when the honor of God's truth is insulted, accused, and slandered. Let us not stand idly by, and let us have the discernment to make the differentiation between the insults that we receive personally and the destructive forces and words that are said against God's plan and purpose. Let's turn to Psalms 119:139. And let us read the mind of Christ in these words. "My zeal hath consumed me, because mine enemies have forgotten thy words." Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. When Christ drove out the money changers, it was then that his disciples remembered the words of Psalm 69:17, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." This means literally to devour or consume. To devour or consume. Are we consumed by a zeal, a jealousy for God, His ways, and His plan and purpose? Meekness and zeal. We then move on to absolute devotion. Christ was absolutely devoted to His Father. By extension, and to show our devotion to God as well, we must be devoted to the Son. This is a principle that is continually emphasized throughout the Scriptures, but especially in the Gospel accounts. Going back to Matthew 10 and starting in the 37th verse, we read, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his stake and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." With this single-mindedness towards one goal, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Such is to the exclusion of worldly ambition, distractions, and material gain. Christ said, and Christ did. Absolute devotion. He was consumed with the fulfillment of His Father's will. And this leads us to supreme faith. While Christ upbraided His disciples for their lack of faith, as the antitype of the faith displayed by Abraham and his son Isaac, knowing that Isaac would have been raised from the dead if the sacrifice was carried through, Christ had the faith that He would be brought back again from the dead on the third day and exalted to the right hand of His Father. Faith does not exclude us, just as it did not exclude Christ, from sorrow in regard to present circumstances. But it gives us the strength to move forward in the carrying out of God's will for the joy set before us. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. We read in Hebrews 12 and 2 of the full measure of Christ's faith. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the stake, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." So, we have considered the Christ-like principles of love, compassion, meekness, zeal, absolute devotion, and supreme faith. Now we consider what being Christ-like is not. It is not effeminate or passive. As we considered under the attribute of zeal, it does not stand passively by when the honor of Yahweh is at stake. Yes, He came as a lamb at His first appearance in regard to the lack of military conquest, and His voluntary submission as the covenant sacrifice. But Christ demonstrated a boldness in His ministry that is nothing short of remarkable, challenging the Jewish leadership with relentless opposition and condemnation of their hypocrisy and falsehood, and teaching to the people in penetrating and uncompromising terms, and above all, overcoming the diabolous nature. As was commanded of Jeremiah and Ezekiel in their prophesying to the people, we read prophetically of Christ in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 7. Please look that up. Isaiah 50 and 7. "For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." This is not an effeminate attitude or a passive attitude. Christ was not tolerant of sin or sinners. It is increasingly being touted that Christ was very inclusive in his fellowship practices and quite tolerant in his approach to men. It might be referenced that he sat down to eat with publicans and sinners. But we must realize they came to him in humble contrition. There is no evidence that he excused their position. And he made it clear to the Pharisees who found this distasteful that such individuals were sick and that he had not come to call the righteous, but sinners, to repentance. Repentance was absolutely necessary, not coexistence and mutual respect, an agreeing to disagree while sinful behavior continued. To the woman caught in adultery under dubious circumstances, Christ did not excuse anything but simply stated, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Christ was most certainly merciful, but not tolerant, giving the opportunity for repentance with repentance as the requirement. Christ makes the exclusive, not inclusive, but exclusive nature of association with him very clear in Matthew chapter 12 and 48. He states, "Who is my mother? And who is my brother?" And stretched forth his hands towards his disciples and said, "Behold my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." Is this inclusivity or exclusivity? Very specific. Very narrow. And we remember from 1 John 1, the first epistle of John, chapter 1, that fellowship with God and the Son is contingent upon our walking in the light. Christ also tells in quite blunt terms that narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. Tolerant? Inclusive? Absolutely not. Christ also did not follow after peace and unity at all costs. This is something we see in recent times that has become kind of a mantra for certain brethren, that it is peace at all costs. Anything will be done, any tolerance, any compromise will be made to maintain social peace. The opposite is true of Christ. Actually, the promulgation and defense and applications of the things concerning the kingdom of God at all costs. Let me say that again. For Christ, it was the promulgation, defense, and application of the things concerning the kingdom of God at all costs. He stated in Luke, "Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth, I tell you, nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son and the son against the father. The mother against the daughter and the daughter against the mother. The mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." It is not that division is desired. It is just that when we refuse to compromise the doctrines and laws of God, division with those who are willing to compromise or stand completely on the other side is inevitable. We could compromise, but then that would make us as wrong as those we are compromising with. Christ was not politically correct for civility's sake. Now, we have never heard brethren openly promote political correctness, but we have seen it practiced at great length. a softening of language, a beating around the bush, or simply not coming out and speaking the truth directly out of fear of offending others, or to be exposed for what the individual actually believes. We know that Solomon informed us that a soft answer turneth away wrath. We know that Christ reviled not, which is to say that he did not vilify or abuse others as was done to him. But Christ was very direct and forceful in his language. He was not throwing personal insults, but speaking truth when he called the Jewish leaders hypocrites, blind leaders of the blind, and whited sepulchers. They would have been perceived as insults, but they weren't insults. They were just the truth. How would it feel to be one of Christ's disciples when they displayed spiritual weakness? Christ would declare in supreme disappointment, "O ye of little faith." He didn't pat them on the back and say it was okay. He told them how it was. They were acting faithless, and he told them that they were acting in a faithless manner. Their lives, our lives, depend on not being told what we want to hear, but what we need to hear. A brother long before our time, and I think we've said this many times before, would say, "Speak the truth and let the chips fall where they may." We do no one any favors when we refuse to call a spade a spade, as a figure of speech. And we do no one any favors when we suppress our passion for the truth we are fighting for. It is true that our culture, and therefore Christadelphia, has been greatly softened in recent generations to blunt talk and confrontation. It is no wonder then that more and more Christadelphians shy away from the blunt language of our early brethren and run and hide from disagreements and controversy. It is no wonder that they promote a different Christ. We also see this manifest in the world today where they have safe places, supposedly safe from offensive language and being offended. If we are truly Christ-like, another point, everyone will and should like us, correct? Is that a correct statement? If we are truly Christ-like, everyone will and should like us. We've heard this expressed by brethren before. Is this Christ's attitude? Was he, as we've already talked about, was he liked, exalted by men? Though it is true that early on in Christ's life and early on in his ministry, he grew in favor with both God and man. But when Christ reached the full force of his ministry, the favor with men soon faded, and it was dramatic. If we are truly Christ-like, we will find that to certain individuals or groups, we will in fact be highly offensive due to the truth that we proclaim. Christ warned in John 15, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." Faced with the hard realities and misunderstanding of Christ's teachings, we are told in John 6, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." Unfortunately, there are many others that, rather than walking away, attempt to change Christ into something that appeals to them and that is more likable to the natural senses, and then attempt to push their own warped interpretation of the man Jesus on others. Christ did not always assume the best of everyone's motives. He was not a respecter of persons. We do not want to promote a spirit of cynicism among brethren, nor of suspicion and paranoia, but a spirit of spiritual discernment. Someone may be sincere, someone may have the best of motives, but wrong is wrong and right is right. Peter was sincere in his motives, but he was wrong. Not just on one occasion either. Too often have we heard brethren put way too much trust in someone based upon how sincere they appear or how much they like them, when clearly their beliefs or actions do not match scriptural expectation. Christ commanded us, as we have already considered, to not judge according to our eyes, but judge righteous judgment. When the people saw his miracles, we are told that many believed in his name. For us, we would probably have gotten quite excited and overly optimistic about the prospects of their intentions. But we are told that Jesus did not commit or entrust himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Christ knew what was in the heart of man. So, to summarize what Christ is not, Christ was not effeminate or passive. He was not tolerant of sin or sinners. He did not strive for peace and unity at all costs. He was not politically correct. He did not seek for the approval of his fellow man. And he was not a respecter of persons. And the last point, of course, is dealt very specifically in the book of James, or the Epistle of James. In understanding and imitating the character of Christ, we have to remember that we must see him through the lens of the divine standard, which is usually completely at odds with man's perception. Let us not fall prey to the humanistic mold in which he is being portrayed in these last days. Yes, the standard is extraordinarily high. It is also very uncomfortable. But what is the alternative for not striving after that standard? What is the alternative? Christ commands us in Matthew chapter 5 and 48, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Such is to be complete in regard to mental and moral character. We have the perfect example in Christ, and it is our work to do all that we can to reach this condition of completeness. Though we know that even if we do all that we can, we still fall short. And such demands a complete reliance and trust in the grace of God. What is it to be Christ-like?